What an intense passage. And can hardly wait for Resurrection Day, but you can celebrate it every Sunday, can't you? In fact, you can celebrate it every day. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And we celebrate the great power of God's resurrection. And it's one of the things that this passage is going to be talking about, the great power of God. And it is a marvelous thing. It takes us back, and we look at this and we go, how could it be? How could it be that God could do such great things? And yet within the passage, God's going to actually say, don't marvel at these things. And so we're going to be asking ourselves, well, why is he telling us not to marvel at this? It's pretty marvelous. And yet we're going to begin to see some of the great marvels of Scripture as we see this particular passage unfold. One of the things we know very clear as we go through the Gospel of John is that God has a gracious gift for us. The name John itself referring to gracious gift. And that gracious gift is the good news that God loves you, the creator of all things. And John wants to establish that right at the very beginning of John chapter 1. The one who is the creator of all things wants to have a relationship with you. Could you imagine that? He actually wants to have a relationship with you. The only thing that he asks you to do is trust in him. Believe that he is good. Believe that he has great things in store for you. Believe that he loves you. Is that so hard to believe? That God is good? Here again, you go all the way back in the garden. It's amazing to me that man is questioning God's goodness when he immediately gives him all these marvelous things. And he says, now here, on top of the fact that I've given you all these things, you rule. And man then has one derogatory statement sent to him, and he believes that God is not good. The ease of us going into that transition. And I believe it's one of the things that Paul touches upon in Galatians chapter 1, where he turns to the Galatians and he goes, I'm amazed that you're so quickly shaken from this faith. And the tendency of us to believe that God is bad rather than to believe that he is good is such an amazing thing. And so we come into the Gospel of John and we begin to see God's gracious truth and his gracious intent, his gracious spirit in John chapter 3. That we begin to understand that unless God begins to move within our hearts, we would not receive him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that unless the Spirit of God were to move within us, we would not confess him as Lord. Why? Because we don't believe that he's good. We would rather believe that we're good. Of course, we can look at all of the carnage behind us and all the problems that follow us, and yet we still can believe that we're good. I can't imagine that. But it's very difficult for us to believe, and we refuse to believe that God is good. And so Jesus literally tells Nicodemus, there's going to have to be such a change within your life, such a regeneration, that unless this takes place, you could not believe that I am good. And it really is within the context of John chapter 3, in which he's talking about the power of the Spirit that has to cause us to be born again, that he tells us, for God so loved the world. It's as if he was telling Nicodemus, the Spirit of God's going to have to reveal this to you, but I just want to tell you anyway. God loves you, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you'll believe in him, you won't perish, but have everlasting life, eternal relationship with him. By the time we come to chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, we see God's gracious desire. And it's clear as he comes to the woman at the well what his gracious desire is. He tells the woman that the Father is looking, is seeking, and he'll even go out of the way, even go to Samaria, even go to a woman at the well to find those that are looking, those that are searching, those that will be truthful and honest and open and will worship him in spirit and in truth. For these God is looking for. This is what he desires, the transparent, genuine people that will come and say with, you know, just candidness, I need help. And clearly the woman at the well could say that. It's not unlike the fact that Jesus coming to some of the disciples, and when Bartholomew comes and he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Then Jesus goes, I like the fact that this guy is transparent. And God is looking for those that will be truthful and honest with their feelings, with how they feel, but more specifically will admit that they are a sinner. You go to 1 John in chapter 1, we're reminded of the fact that God says, okay, you want to have fellowship with me? The first thing that you have to do is admit that you're a sinner. If you say that you have no sin, you're lying. The truth's not in you. And we can't start a relationship that way. But if you just admit what is, then in fact we can have a relationship. I've often said that humility is not necessarily you and I dragging around with our head to the ground. But humility is when you and I admit reality. And reality is that I'm a sinner. The reality is that I can't be perfect. And the reality is I need help. Now, if I just admit that, I can be saved. That's humility. And it's the recognition that God is the only one that can save me, no one else. And that's truth. Now, this is why I come to Jesus, because he is the truth. And I come with the great clarity that he's the only one that can do something about this. And so we come with great anticipation before Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, what we see is the gracious work of God. And what is the gracious work of God? This is, to me, one of the most amazing things about this gospel, that God would work hard at getting me to believe. That God would work hard at getting me to trust. Jesus makes this statement in verse 17, but he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And really, it's within the context of the Sabbath, isn't it? And what we begin to understand is that God has a lot of clearing up to do, because man has messed up not only this world, but man has messed up the perception of God. So we need somebody to straighten us out. And what we have seen in John chapter 5 is a great healing work in which God desires to make us whole, to make us complete. And you know, here again, what is the world telling us? The world is telling us that God is out to get us. The world is telling us that God wants to rob us. The world is telling us God doesn't want us to have any fun. God doesn't want us to have a life. And God doesn't want blessings in our life. I mean, that's what the world's telling. And quite frankly, most people are believing, because most people would rather put the world first than God. God's somewhere down the list. But the world is right up there and everything that it offers. And we'll put God on the back burner, but we won't put the world on the back burner, because we actually believe what they're feeding us. But God says, I came to give you joy. I came to give you fullness of joy. I came to give you life complete. I came to give you life abundant. Do you believe me? And that's the big question, isn't it? So we see within this particular passage the work of God, gracious healing, his desire to make us whole, his desire to make us complete, his desire to clarify all these things that have been muddled up. And clearly, I would say, at the top of the list with the Pharisees was the whole concept of Sabbath. The whole concept of Sabbath they saw as a manipulative tool to oppress other people. And by the time you come to not only the Sabbath, but the feast, it's a very depressing time. But God says that just the word feast alone should tell you that his desire was that you have great joy and great abundance of joy. That the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And God begins to reveal that his great desire was that man would cease from his ways. And the word Sabbath, as we talked about earlier, the word Sabbath referring to a cessation, more specifically a ceasing, stopping. Stopping what? Stopping your own ways, which are bringing you misery. Isn't that true? Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, he says, by which of your sins are you benefiting from? So your life isn't any better. My life isn't any better. We're not really happier. Why don't we just stop what we're doing? Why don't we stop seeking our ways and now turn over into the Sabbath and do things his way? That's ceasing our ways, going into his way. And then we become a new creation. We start a new week in which, if any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creature. So he wants to bring us through that marvelous process, and God is working even now to cause us to literally pry our grimy little hands off the things of this world and off of our way and to embrace him. And this is quite a work because it's not our tendency to embrace God. He goes on to say in this validating work, not only is he clarifying things, but in John chapter 5, verses 19 through 29, he is validating things. That is to say, it takes a lot of work for God to convince us that he is doing good things for us. It's almost like he's having to spell them out. And so what we see is that he's assuring that God is in this work, that God is doing the work, so you have the assurance of the divine involvement. He is verifying divine intimacy, that is to say that this work does not come out of some cold, methodical orthodoxy, but this work comes out of a relationship with the Father and the Son. And he's just validating all of these things that are for you is about a relationship. It's not about something cold and heartless. It is God's goodness that comes out of this deep relationship, a relationship as with the Father and the Son. And the agreement of the two to come with great alacrity and joy and benevolence towards us. And you have the picture, and if you're not seeing the picture, you have the picture of one just reaching out his arms to us. He is reassuring that there's a divine inclination. Nobody is twisting God's arm. Nobody's making God, oh, well, God's just being nice to me because he knows if he's not nice, I'm going to be mad. You know, God's not really worried over the fact that you're going to be mad. He's not worried over the fact that you're not going to attend church next Sunday if you get offended. God's really not worried about that. But God does good to you because this is his divine inclination. And one of the things that Jesus is saying over and over again is he gives to life whoever he wishes. Whatever his divine inclination is, his desire. And we begin to see his desire is constantly benevolent. His desire is constantly good. His desire is constantly gracious. And it has nothing to do with me. It's hard for us to imagine that somebody can be good to us and it had nothing to do with us. But that's the way God is. His goodness is his divine inclination. And so Jesus goes on and he substantiates the divine intent. That is to say that ultimately his desire is that this favor, this goodness, this kindness, his grace would reign. And we talked about last week the wonderful passage in Hebrews that talks to us about the throne of grace. Can you imagine? Of all the thrones that God could have elevated to the highest, he elevated the throne of grace. The throne of grace. And so when this particular passage begins to say, and Jesus makes a statement, the Father has given me all authority. Who is he? And we would go back to John chapter 1, and what does he say? That Jesus is full of grace and truth. And God has elevated grace above all, his kindness above all. So what does God desire to do? What's his divine intent? To elevate grace to the throne. And that all decisions be made on this wonderful platform of God's favor through his Son. It's a miraculous thing. Today we're going to be looking at the divine imperative, what God desires us to do. And I would guess at this point we have to ask ourselves, okay, obviously, God wants to have a relationship with us. Obviously, he's working hard to convince us that his desire is good and for our grace. So what does he want me to do? And the divine imperative continues to flow through the Gospel of John. And what is that? Believe. Believe. Put your complete trust in him. Be convinced would be another word. Actually, the word in the Greek can be translated to be fully convinced. He wants you to be fully convinced. God is not happy with you just saying, I think I kind of trust you. And God is looking for you to be totally convinced that he is good and that he loves you. Be convinced. And so we pick up in verse 24 in which Jesus once again says the word truly, truly. Now here again, if you want to know where I get the idea that this is a validating work, verse 19, truly, truly, verse 24, truly, truly, verse 25, truly, truly, what is he doing? He's validating. He's saying, and he's affirming, he's confirming all the way through. He's substantiating, he's reassuring. He's saying, this is the work of God. Believe me. And, you know, we just couldn't say it more forceful. And to me, it's a very sad thing that here you have the Creator that has displayed, and as we've oftentimes mentioned in Psalms 19, that's very clear, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, His love and his design and of all the things that he's provided for us has said over and over again, I love you. And yet, Jesus has to come to earth and say, believe me. Believe me. Really, come on now. Believe me. God is good and he loves you. that he would have to reaffirm me of that over and over again. And so he now begins to reaffirm us of the fact that there is an imperative, a desire, a design, something that God desires to hear from us. And that is that we believe. We believe you. If you've ever tried to convince somebody, it's a frustrating thing when they're not believing you. And, you know, I remember as a kid, what do I need to do? Jump off this? Or, you know, what would it take to get you to believe me? And you begin to just feel so helpless that this person is not believing you, you know, and you do all the cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle. Yeah, you probably remember those. I don't remember ever sticking a needle in my eye, but I'm glad they didn't push it that far. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, this particular phrase, I would almost say, goes against what I thought God was wanting up to this point. And that is to say that he wants me to believe in Jesus. And Jesus yet seems to turn and says, I want you to believe in the one who sent me. In fact, if you go to John chapter 6, he says, this is the work of God that you believe on him who he sent. So that would be true. But Jesus is trying to stress something else within this passage. And clearly it's not the fact that you need to do something other than believe, because believe is clearly the imperative. In fact, as we backed up into John chapter 1, verse 7, what does God want us to do? But it's believe. John chapter 1, verse 12, he wants us to believe in his name. John chapter 3, verse 12, he even turns to Nicodemus and he goes, how will you believe if you can't understand these things? And his stress to Nicodemus is, I want you to believe. So what is it going to take to get you to believe? In John chapter 3, verse 15, he says, whoever believes has eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 16, whoever believes has everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. And he turns to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 21, and he says, woman, believe me. So all the way through we see that God's desire is that we believe. Sadly to say, in John chapter 4, verse 48, he says to the people, unless you people believe, you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And that's sad, isn't it? So here he is, and his great desire is to get us to believe. But what does he desire us to believe? Well, look at the phrase here in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word. Now, if you just underline the word, because it's a great emphasis there, it's the word that's used at the very beginning of John in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. The word is the word logos, the Greek word referring to not only a word spoken, but referring to a thought conveyed. And so what Jesus is saying is, he who hears the thought that I'm conveying. What is that thought? God is good. See, this is what Jesus has been saying all along. It's the Father that raises the dead. It's the Father it's been his desire to send the Son. This is his idea. God so loved you. He who hears this, he who will receive and say, I get it. God loves me. And he goes on and uses the phrase, and believes him, puts his confidence in, trusts in him. Believes him who what? Look at the phrase. Believes him who sent me. There's a word referring to sent is oftentimes used in Scripture where we get the word apostle. As I've often stated, my aunt said, Penny and an apostle are alike in that they're both one sent. And so the emphasis is in the word apostle is that there are going to be those that were sent out for something. But he doesn't use the word there. What he uses is a word that would be in the Greek pimpo. Pimpo means that one has been actually carried to. It has the inference that one has been delivered. The picture is a pretty intense picture, in fact, in which Jesus is saying, the Father has carried me to you. That's a pretty intense picture, especially if you equate it with Isaiah chapter 53, where it says that it pleased the Lord to crush his son. It is the picture of a father delivering his heart to you. Delivering that which he loves the most to you. And he's turning to us and he says, if you will just believe that God loves you so much that he would hand deliver me to you for your sake. This is his imperative. This is what he wants. And once you believe that, all things will change in your life. Everything will be new. Once you fully identify and understand and comprehend exactly what he's saying here. So he states this in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, another way of putting that would be he would recognize that God is exactly who I say he is and that he has hand-delivered me to you as a gift for you that you might have eternal life. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, look, no man at any time has seen God. The only begotten of the Father, he has totally explained him. Now, Hebrews will say this in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. If you can look at Jesus and not say that God loves, then you've missed the message. God has literally hand-delivered his heart to you, which has spoken over and over and over again, I love you. The passage goes on to say in verse 24, believes him who sent me has, and this is God's desire, he wants you to have what? Eternal life. He doesn't want you to come into condemnation. He doesn't want you to come in judgment. He doesn't want you to stand before the accuser, which we're reminded of in Zechariah chapter 3, in which Joshua, the high priest, stands before God and Satan comes and begins to accuse him, and the Lord rebukes him for doing that and protects him. God does not desire, you ever been in one of those situations where you knew you were going to have to pay the piper? God would be the one, there were a few times, there were a few times that I was called to go down to the principal's office. And every now and then you have a good friend and they say, I'm rooting for you, you know. And you get that feeling, well, at least this guy's for me, you know, because you felt all alone. And you just knew that whatever was going to happen was not going to be good, which usually wasn't. But the point is that you had an advocate. And really within the passage, it's like God saying, I've been on your side all along. I don't want you to even have to go through this. And so the passage is very clear that it's stressing God's desire. And Jesus is saying, if you'll just believe that he's good, as loving as I say that he is, if you'll just believe that his desire is to rescue you and to give you everlasting life, if you'll just believe that he wants to get you out of trouble, not put you in it, if you'll just believe, and look at the rest of this, and I love verse 24, if you'll just believe that he wants you to pass out of death and give you abundant life. And really the word there is the great emphasis of great and abundant life. Not only life that is abundant morally, that is to say morally good, but life that is abundant, eternally life that is abundant in every way that you can conceive. That God's desire is to give you fullness of joy. If you'll just believe this. That's his great imperative. So if you ever wonder, if you're ever sitting around going, gee, I wonder what God wants. You know, and I think a lot of times we think in terms of busy work. But if you are ever just confused, sit down with this verse one more time and say, okay, I get it. God wants me to believe that he loves me. Now, once you believe that, you'll be busy. But you'll be busy doing things for him because you love him, because you just can't give him enough. I mean, people that you love, you have a great, I watch mothers that can hardly wait for their kids to come home to visit them, and they're busy doing all kinds of work. See? Why? Nobody put a gun to their head. They want to do it because they love that person. And so God will begin to motivate you and strengthen you, but if you only believe. The great imperative is to believe, affirming the divine imperative. He goes on to confirm the divine initiative, that is to save and to raise up and to give life. And if you look at this with me, he goes and says once again, the great truly, truly, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice. I think it's interesting he uses the word voices, don't you? The voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Voice referring to more the inflection, more the spirit of what is being said. And here again, Jesus will use this particular phrase in John chapter 10, in which he states, my sheep hear my voice. It is a recognizable thing. It is not just certain words that are being said, but the way that it's being said. And clearly the voice of Jesus Christ is a voice of love. Clearly the inflection of Jesus' voice is a voice of concern for those that he came to seek and to save. He makes this statement, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice, the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. The point seems to be a sense of a great extremity in which his voice can travel, even to the dead. You know, that there are no limitations to this great initiative. And the reason that I use the phrase great initiative, in fact, if you drop on down to verse 30, in which we had not read this particular verse, but Jesus says this in verse 30, the beginning of it. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. It is the initiative of God, and I would use the word initiative because the word initiative shows the opposite, I would say, of apathy or the opposite of indifference. It's not God sitting around going, gee, I wonder what I'm going to do today. It's God with great initiative desiring to raise up, to go to extremities to raise up, to bring hopelessness out of, to bring hope out of hopelessness, to go to the greatest of despair, to bring that which would bring the greatest of joy. And so the statement is, the dead shall hear and live. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son, also to give life in himself. And here again, the emphasis of the Son of God is the emphasis of the fact that who's going to be making decisions. The one making the decisions is the one full of grace and truth. Of all the people that you would want making decisions on who's going to get life, who would you want making the decision? The one called grace or the one called judge? See, it's a miraculous thing. And he says, and he gave him authority, verse 27, and you ought to mark the word authority. I love that term, and I think sometimes we shy away from that particular term, but this term, exousia, is referring to complete freedom to act exactly in any way that he wants to act. A unilateral decision. More specifically, he can do anything he wants to do. That the Son of God, or grace, has authority to do and to make any decision that he wants. He says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The emphasis here is because he is, seems to emphasize that God has this one of grace showering love on man, identifying with man, caring for man. Before, he talks about his great power, so he refers to him as the title of the Son of God. Now he refers to him as the Son of Man, identifying with man, caring for man, being the advocate for man because he is the Son of Man. That's how much God loves you. He gave you an advocate that would identify with you, one that was tempted in all points like as we, one that went through all of the things and is touched with our problems because he has gone through everything for you and me. It's this great identification. And he makes a statement, because he is the Son of Man. Now verse 28, you know, at this point I'm, and I suppose the ones that he's talking to, it seems that probably some of them were the Pharisees, the ones that he's talking to, they're just sitting there going, and so he makes a statement. Don't marvel that I'm saying this. Isn't that in the next phrase? Verse 28. Don't marvel at this. Don't sit there with your mouths open. If we were to put it in modern vernacular, it'd probably be, what, are you shocked about this? It's amazing the things that we're shocked about, isn't it? I mean, we're shocked that God would take the initiative to do these kind of things. We're shocked that he would raise the dead. We're shocked that he could raise the dead. We're shocked that he could do great things. Isn't it amazing how we're so shocked over God's great power? Jesus turns to him and he goes, what are you so surprised at? He's God. He can do anything he wants. Well, we might say, well, okay, I understand that God can do anything he wants, but I'm shocked that he's good. And Jesus would say, what are you shocked about that for? Why are you shocked that God would want to do something good? Don't marvel at these things. And really, as we come here, we begin to see our tendency, I believe, man's tendency, to marvel at the things that we shouldn't and to not marvel at the things that we should. In fact, in the earlier verse, he says, I'm going to be doing works and you're going to be marveling more. And clearly that's his desire, that we might marvel in the right things. That's his desire, that we're going to see those things that are really and truly valuable and marvel over them. He says in John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, don't marvel that the world hates you. Well, you know, we're sitting around, we're going, I'm shocked. The world hates God and he's going to hate me because I love God. I'm shocked. Why are you shocked about that? I mean, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, you don't need to turn there, but it talks about the fact that man is oppressive. It talks about he oppresses the poor. He denies justice to the righteous. And the very passage says, why do you marvel at this? I mean, to us, it's a great surprise. We see something happening. We go, I can't believe. I can't believe our politician was crooked. It's just unbelievable. I can't believe that the world is doing these kind of things. I just can't believe that we're bad. Jesus turns to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and he says, Nicodemus, don't marvel that you have to be born again. Now, why would he say that? Well, Nicodemus is thinking, well, I'm Supreme Court Justice. I know about the Bible better than anybody else. And Jesus says, why should you marvel that there has to be a regeneration in your life? Why would you think that in you dwells one good thing? See, people should not be surprised. And I think this is where a lot of depression comes along. I'm going to relieve you. You're not even going to have to take a pill today. I'm going to relieve you of a lot of depression. Here's the deal. Most of the time, you guys are depressed, anybody's depressed, because of the fact that they feel so disappointed in themselves. So I'm going to relieve you of this. You're rotten through and through. You've never been good. You never had anything good in you. You were in sin. Your mother conceived you. And, you know, it's amazing that you've done anything good today. It really is. That it's the grace of God that has changed you. In me dwells no good thing. This is one of the reasons I'm so disappointed in myself. Why? That's who you are. But I am so thankful that God loves me, that God changes my heart. See? Don't marvel at this. Don't marvel that you have to be regenerated. You must be born again. Don't marvel at these things. And so all through Scripture, we begin to see God's call to help us to marvel on the right things. In fact, if you go a little bit further in the Gospel of John chapter 7, verses 14 through 21, he talks about the fact that we shouldn't marvel over his wisdom of the law. Some of those were standing around and Jesus was proclaiming. They go, wow, you know, what wonderful words. And Jesus says, don't marvel at this. I'm so surprised God is so smart. How many times have you prayed a prayer and God works something out and you go, I'm just shocked that God is so smart. He just knew exactly what to do. And I could just hear from heaven, don't marvel at this. I've always been wise. I've never not been wise. Everything I do is wise. The earth is created in wisdom. Why are you marveling at these things? So Jesus then turns and he says, look, don't marvel at this. But he goes on and he says this, for an hour is coming, this verse 28, in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. All. He now is expanded to all will hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good. And in your Bibles, I think in the NAS, it has the word deeds there. But if your Bible is correct, it will be more italicized, which means that the word deeds is not in the text. So let's just eliminate that which is kind of penciled in, and let's just read it this way. Do not marvel, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, I truly believe that when we come to this particular phrase, what Jesus is telling us is what we should marvel at. And the more I look at this verse, the more I marvel. Because of the way that he conveys it. Let me read the verse to you. Let's just take a little bit of time looking at it. Verse 29. The day is coming when they're going to hear the voice of Jesus. What's the voice of Jesus? The voice of Jesus is one of kindness, one of compassion, one of love, one of grace. It's the voice of grace. The voice of grace is proclaiming, and it's so powerful it goes beyond death. And it cries out, you have been loved by God. It's an amazing voice, isn't it? Here is the voice. Now we know that Jesus has not come to condemn. He states that very strongly in John chapter 3. Did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to save, right? You go a little bit further in the Gospel of John, and Jesus makes a statement, by me all men will be judged. Well, what is he talking about? Well, literally Scripture is telling us that Jesus is the touchstone of the heart. That is to say, that all will be judged by how they respond to Jesus. Grace. How do you respond to God's grace? How do you respond to his love? All will be judged in accordance with that. But interesting passage here, verse 29. Read it with me. And they shall come forth. Now, yeah, I always read that before and I said to myself, God was calling them forth. And I'm sure, you know, when God calls forth, everybody's going to come. But the fact of the matter is that the phrase is not in the Greek passive. That would be that he is calling them forth. But it is actually in the present active, or more specifically, the active participle, which means that the person who is coming forth is doing the action. That is to say that they're coming forth. That they're coming forth. Now, they're coming forth in response to the voice. But they're coming forth. And the phrase says this, and they shall come forth, those who did, or you would put the word there, probably best, those who brought forth good. The word did there really is an emphasis of bringing forth. Those who brought forth that which is good. The word good there is referring to that which is pleasant, that which is agreeable, more specifically, and was understood by the Jewish mind, that which was acceptable in the sight of God. So what he's saying is, there are some that are going to be hearing the voice and will bring out and will come out bringing that which is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, he's already told you what's acceptable in the sight of God. Believe that he is good. He's already told you. That's the good work. Right? In fact, here again, just as a reminder, go back to John chapter 6 or go further ahead of John chapter 6. Just to remind you, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. What? Yeah, just a subtle reminder that you believe. So the emphasis is that you must. So what's the good work? Believe. That's the good work. Believe. So those that, what's pleasant to God? What's pleasant to God is when you say, I trust you. I have confidence in you. All of my hope is in you. It's a soothing aroma to God. And here again, if it's genuine and sincere, it will change your life. The passage then goes on and says, those who did or brought forth good to a resurrection of life, meaning that God gives them all the fullness of blessings, those who committed, and actually is a different word than the word did, is actually referring to those who undertook or pursued that which is worthless, that which is wicked. And actually the word that they're using there refers to not only wicked, but emphasizes the sense of worthlessness. Those who committed worthless acts, wicked acts, or pursued that which is worthless and wicked. Unproductive would be another way of putting it. Unhelpful, selfish, self-serving, hurtful things. I think sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, I'm not such a bad person. And God says, oh yeah? Who have you been living for this week? And you say, well, for me, he goes, worthless. Worthless. Because it's not the heart of God. What's the heart of God? Well, we see it in Jesus Christ. What is that? For God so loved, he gave. It's that heart of selflessness. And why are we drawn to Jesus? Because he is so selfless. Because he is so benevolent towards us. Because he's working for us. Because he's serving us. Because he's washing our feet. Why are we drawn to the love of God? Is this really what God is like? And God says, yes. And everyone who would follow this identifies with me. That this is what is the desire of the divine. This is divine desire. There are many people going out there and they're not attracted to kindness. Now, here, this brings me to my point of marvel. You want to hear shock? If you want to hear shock and awe, here it is. Shock and awe is that people are going to hear the voice of grace and still walk in the way of worthlessness. That's amazing. That's amazing. That there will be some that will literally come out and willing to be, and the word judgment there is to willing to be separated away from. The word judgment always refers to a separation, the separation of good and evil, and will take the route of separation. That's an amazing thought, if you think about it. I marvel at that. Don't marvel that God is good. Don't marvel that he's powerful. Marvel at this, that men would take the road of worthlessness over the way of grace. That's a marvel. Well, that's a shocking thing. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 25. You just turn there with me and we'll read this in closing. Matthew chapter 25, it talks about the Son of Man coming in his glory in verse 31. And we have this massive scene in which the angels are with him and he sits on his glorious throne. It says in verse 32, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will... And you could actually put the word, by the way, judgment in here. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I did a little bit of reading on this whole sheep and goat thing. And, the shepherds had them both. They had the sheep and the goats. And the goats provided wool. They provided other kind of things. But... what's the main difference? Why are the goats always kind of had the bum rap? Why are they kind of more the bad guy? And the bottom line is that goats have a tendency to destroy everywhere they go. That when they're feeding on the grass, they'll eat the grass to the roots. And so the grass will be destroyed. They'll eat the tree leaves. They'll eat basically anything. And they leave a path of destruction. Whereas the sheep, when they graze, they'll eat the top of the grass, but then they walk away in the grass still. In other words, they leave the world behind, continue to be productive. And really, we really can't give the sheep any credit because they just do it because they're sheep. And this is one of the things that God is going to be saying, that because you are who you are, this is what you do. And if you read this with me, he'll say this. And it says, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, I don't know if you understand the full connotation of right and left, but the emphasis of right is the hand of power. More specifically, and this is the key, by the way, in this particular text, right is the place of activity where things are done. Left is the place where things are not done, or more specifically, worthless ventures. We're going to see this unfolding here. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Clearly, God's people. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, I didn't even know I was doing it. Why? Because they were sheep. That's what they do. The sheep does a sheep thing. In other words, when God calls and changes a heart, you do what you do, if I can put it this way, naturally, or more specifically, supernaturally. There have been many a times where I was good, well, I was good in spite of myself. I didn't even know I was being good. God was being gracious through me, and I couldn't help myself. Why am I being so good today? I don't know. I don't want to be. I mean, there's actually been days I didn't want to be. But it's as if the Spirit of God won't let me not. There have been times that we've opened up our homes, and it was as if the Spirit of God says, you can't leave those people out there. You can't leave them out there. And every bone in my fleshly being was saying, I don't think it's going to work out. And yet God says, you're going to do this. And you wake up and you go, I'm going to do this. And you actually begin to feel happy about it. You don't even know where that comes from. It's the great power of God within us. Clearly in me dwells no good thing. I wouldn't do anything. I wouldn't do any good thing for any of you. But God's grace moves me, compels me. The love of God constrains me, Paul says. And for some crazy reason, I become a sheep instead of a goat. I have been. I am a sheep. The passage says that this person is doing these things and doesn't even know it. When did I do this? How did I do this? I didn't even know that I was doing it in this sense. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and gave you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent, to the degree that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And you know, one of the things that I have found is that when man is benevolent, he's benevolent in an eclectic way. He has, more specifically, he picks out who he wants to be kind to. Scripture tells us that, you know, wicked people can be good to each other. The thing I oftentimes say is even Hitler had a girlfriend. Anybody can be nice to whoever they want to be nice to. But the bottom line is, are you unable to say no to even the least? And more specifically, the least is referring to those that are even degrading in your sight, repulsive in your sight. Are you unable to say no, even to the least of these? See, I know a lot of people, they're very benevolent to the family, they're very kind to the, they have certain ones, and they pick and choose. James warns us about making distinctions. But those that are his can't make distinctions. They can't. Because God does not make distinctions. His love is abundant, even to the worst. And he will go to the extremes to call out those that are his. But watch how this ends, and I just want you to mark it well in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. He will also say to those who are on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. By the way, it's in the perfect passive, which now they become a curse. And it's a completed action. Into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And we say, well, that wasn't prepared for man. Well, I don't know. It depends on how you read angels. The devil and his messengers. Devil referring to the fact that the one that is the accuser, the one that destroys, the one that hinders, the one that will not help. You know, sometimes we think that inactivity is an option. It's not an option. Inactivity is criminal. If you don't believe that true, just read the book of Obadiah. Edom, which, and the promise through Obadiah is, Edom, you will be destroyed. You say, why is Edom going to be destroyed? Because you didn't help your brother out. Because you didn't help him out. Scripture says this in the passage, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. The passage is not somebody attacking. And just read it with me. Just look at it with me. The passage has nothing to do with somebody being aggressively hostile. It's them doing nothing. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Obviously we would have made a distinction. And he says, that's not my heart. Obviously you don't have the heart of God. Because the heart of God makes the distinctions. The voice of Christ calls out to all. When we see you hungry, when did we see you thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and in prison, did not take care of you? And he answered and said to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, the one who is least esteemed, the one who is least valued in your eyes, you did not do it to me. Now watch verse 46. This to me is an amazing phrase. And these, watch this, active participle. These will choose to walk into eternal punishment. Not passive, not him casting them in. They now turn into evil. Oh, we just can't believe that God is good. We're shocked when man is bad. I think we have it backwards. But the righteous will go into eternal life. God desires to do a great work. His intent is to save us. He loves us. Believe. And when you believe, God transforms your life. You begin to serve him in such a way that is so unlike you that you'll surprise yourself. You'll have something to marvel at. And Jesus will talk a little bit later on to the disciples about this amazing work that they're going to be doing, even greater works than he's doing. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word that reminds us of your unceasing love, unfailing love for us. Reminds us of the extent that you will go to validate your love for us even beyond the grave. Lord, we are shocked over the fact that even if one was sent from the grave to proclaim what is truth, you remind us as we read in the Gospel of Luke that even then, man would not believe. And we see in the wonderful Gospel of John that you raised Lazarus from the dead, and even then, men wanted to kill him. We are amazed that man would not believe that you are good. We are amazed that he would think within him dwells one good thing. Father, today we come before you believing your word of truth. For in Christ you have shined forth that which is true. And you have convicted our hearts. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I just ask you to take this moment to talk with the Lord. Scripture oftentimes is a marvelous mirror that allows us to see just exactly who we are. especially as we see Jesus in the light of who he is. His willingness to love me where I am. Romans tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were ridiculing him on the cross, deriding him, while we were full of antipathy and hatred and bitterness, he forgave us. Oh, much more than forgiving, he rescued us that day. I am attracted to him. I hear his voice. And that voice changes me. It allures me into the path of life, into a heaven that's full of kindness, a heaven that's full of love. I'm attracted to that. I cannot refuse. The Spirit of God will not let me. Those who are in need, I cannot neglect the needs around me. I cannot be selective in the ones that I love, nor can I be selective in the ones that I demonstrate love to. For the heart of God has transformed me, and the Spirit of God has made me a new creation. You pray, Sonny, please.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there, until it was accomplished, and his dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. salvation. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Father, You've been so gracious to us. We've heard Your voice today, and we get it. You love us. And we come to this way, strange, unworldly way, and we desire to walk in it. For the God of love has called us to walk in the way of love, and the evidence that we are there is that we love. We give You thanks for Your word. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.